The man after God's own heart sinned with the wife of one of his valiant warriors. And when that valiant warrior would not compromise his loyalty to the troops and to the war effort, the man after God's own heart arranged so that he would be killed in the battle. And his sin and his cover-up, as we saw last week, blinded the man after God's own heart from admitting the truth to himself and to God. Have you ever asked yourself why someone doesn't see what they should be seeing about themselves? Something that seems to be so obvious to all of us, they seem to be completely oblivious to. We all have blind spots. Things that we don't see as clearly as other people see with 20/20 clarity. What causes that blindness to our own condition? What hinders us from seeing the truth about us? About our drivenness? Maybe about our sin? Maybe about our selfishness? What is it that hinders us? Well, there can be a lot of factors in that. But one factor that we're going to look at today is what blinded David. What blinded David was his sin. You see, sin blinds us to the truth. When we allow sin to have its place in our heart, and we don't deal with it, and we don't call it what it is, we justify it or we cover it up, then we fail to see the truth about ourselves, we fail to see the truth about God, and we fail to see the truth about our situation. And that's what we encounter with David. David wrote a psalm later, I believe, in Psalm 40 in verse 12, and he said, "For evils beyond number have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I'm not able to see." When sin is there, it blinds. And we don't see what we need to see about ourselves. Now look at me. I'm going to do a, what's his name, Charles Stanley. Look at me. Okay? I wonder what you're not seeing. I wonder what God wants to touch in your life that because of your mentality or your failure to deal with some reality, you're blinded to you. I wonder what it is God wants you to see. Because he wanted David to see it. David went on in this psalm to write, They are more numerous, these things, my iniquities that have overtaken me that caused me to be blind, than the hairs on my head, and my heart has failed me. What happened? What do you do when your heart fails you? Well, what you do is you trust that maybe God brings a Nathan into your life. We continue our study of God's relentless pursuit of the human heart in the life of David. If you would turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David has had Uriah the Hittite killed, and once he was killed and Bathsheba had mourned, he brought her into his house, and she was pregnant. She had a baby, and now David believes everything's just kind of gone unnoticed, that he has performed the perfect cover-up until God sends Nathan. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, the first part. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. God sent Nathan to David, and we'll see in a few minutes the reason that he did was to confront David about his sin. David, as the king of Israel, represented God to the nations. He was in a unique position. He was only the second king of Israel, and he was the one that God had chosen to show his character to the rest of the world. And David is believing that his cover-up's working. So God sends Nathan to confront David. Notice how Nathan does that. Nathan doesn't just come out and say, "David, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. We know what you did." Nathan's much more wise about it. I don't know if God gave him this word picture or if he developed it himself, but he's speaking on behalf of God. Begin in chapter 12, the second part of verse 1. And he came to him, and then he tells him this little story. He said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own table, it ate from of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay on his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the one wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took of the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Nathan knew what David's heart was about. David's heart, if you remember his story, is that he was a shepherd. At the core, he loved sheep. He loved tending sheep. It called back to a more innocent day in David's life. And so he tells the story of this little poor guy who has one little sheep. And the rich man, not willing to take out of his own flock, takes this poor man's sheep. You can imagine how that emotional word picture connected with David. An emotional word picture connects with the person's deep interests and leads them to see the current situation in a clearer light. Gary Smalley and John Trent talk about emotional word pictures. And sometimes when you need to communicate someone to something, rather than being direct, it may be better to touch on an area of their passion. Smalley talks about a woman who was concerned about the nature of their relationship between herself and her husband. And her husband was a fisherman and he loved to fish. And she noticed that when he came in, he was very meticulous to straighten out the line and to make sure that the reels all worked before he put them up. And so she began to tell the story. She said, "Now, when you come in, I see that you take such care with that line, and you make sure that your mechanisms are clean, and so that when you go fishing the next time, they'll work properly." She said, "What would happen if you didn't do that?" And the husband said, "Well, man, I'd get knots in my line and wouldn't be able to cast, and it'd be a terrible day of fishing." And then she said this. She said, "Sometimes I feel like that piece of fishing equipment that you just set in the corner and you never attend to. And I get all kinds of knots, and I don't feel like I function very well because you don't take the time to unknot me." Ladies, what do you think? Pretty powerful word picture. The guy realized that he was neglecting her. And through the power of an emotional word picture, he began to address what was going on in their marriage. That's what Nathan does. Nathan gets this emotional word picture. And this is filled with emotion. And how do we know that? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. Notice what David says. "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. We'll make him pay with his life. How dare he do that? And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity, no mercy.'" David's righteous indignation was cause for Nathan to eventually tell David the real point of the story. You know, it's funny how sometimes we can become so indignant at others when the sin is ours. It's so amazing that we can just talk about that person that stays at that light and they don't pay attention. They're playing with their phone and finally they take off and we're stuck at the light because they didn't pay attention. That stupid idiot. Until you realize you're looking at your phone and, "Oh, time for me to go. Sorry." We tend to excuse all kinds of things that are really our problem. Have you never been insensitive? Have you never been rude? Have you never dealt with someone in less manner than they deserve? But boy, we get upset, man. How can they say that? How can that person do that? I want you to realize this is David, the king after God's own heart. And if you ever needed an example that we as Christians, our believers, are capable of the worst, then look at the man after God's own heart. When our lives are not yielded and devoted and submitted to the living God, we're capable of the worst. And boy, David was ready to get justice. Who would dare to do a thing like that? Look at the first part of verse 7. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David. And I don't know if he pointed his finger at him when he said it or not. David said, we're going to get that man and we're going to make him pay and he ought to die for this. Nathan looked at him and said, David, you are the man. You're the one I'm talking about. It's you, David. You took the poor man's ewe lamb, little Bathsheba, when you had more wives and concubines than you can count. And if that was not enough, you took his life. David, it's you. It's your sin. It's your failure. It's your situation. Now, David could have justified it. At this point, though, David knows he's been exposed. And rather than continuing to justify and deny, notice David's response. In verse 7, continue with Nathan. He says, thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed you king and I delivered you from the hand of Saul and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife as to be your wife and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. We're going to talk some more about those consequences in a minute. Look at verse 13 and what David said. In verse 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. David had no defense. David was exposed. And rather than starting to justify, well, wait a minute, Nathan, you don't understand. She was there. I didn't have any control. Oh, no, David, you're the man. No, you don't understand. She got pregnant. I didn't want there to be a big scandal. And so I brought her out home. The guy wouldn't go down to the house and have intimacy with his wife. David, you're the man. It's all on you. I want to tell you today, whatever sin issue you deal with, it's all on you. Your anger, your poor treatment of your mate, the way you talk, the values that you hold, if those aren't consistent with what God wants, you're the man. You're the woman. David's confession was open and honest. He expresses that in Psalm 51. If you read the superscription, it's about when Nathan came to David and confronted him with his sin. This is what David prayed. This is part of that psalm. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David, though he lived in denial, knew down in a deep place in his heart that he had sinned, but he was just hoping that the cover-up wouldn't matter or that the sin wouldn't be addressed. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. In other words, David says, I got no excuse, God. You got me. I sinned. You've exposed it. And then he knows what he needs in Psalm 51:10. If we drop down just a few verses, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. In that age, before the new covenant, before the church age, the Holy Spirit's indwelling was temporary and selective. We saw the Spirit of God leave Saul when Saul had disobeyed God. And the Holy Spirit had come upon David. David knew that the Spirit of God could be taken from him. And therefore, he would be powerless to do all the things that God had called him to do. Can't happen in our day, but it happened then. Have you ever been quiet, tried to cover up a sin? Maybe you're covering up one now. I don't know. This is what David said in Psalm 32 happened when he tried to cover up his sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. From the day that David laid eyes on Bathsheba until this day, when Nathan confronted him, his health deteriorated. His emotional health, his physical health, his body ached. Notice, for day and night the hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away. In other words, he got depressed. He wasn't the same man. He may have been depressed, and that may be why he was up on the rooftop sleeping in the middle of the day, and then he looks out and sees Bathsheba and gets him to himself. He may have had a little depression before that, but after the sin of Bathsheba and the having Uriah murdered, it just gnawed away at him, but he would never say that. He would never be honest. He says, my vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to thee and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Lord, you got me. I sinned. I sinned against you. Sinned against Bathsheba. Sinned against Uriah. Sinned against the nation of Israel. He says, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. See, David covered up. David denied. David let sin take a place and root in his heart. You know what it would take for David's sin to be dealt with? For David's descendant, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, to come and pay a price for his father, his ancestral father's sin. For your sin and for my sin. Jesus went to the cross and took upon himself the judgment for all men, for all time, men and women, boys and girls, upon himself, so that God could freely forgive our sin when we placed our faith in him. If you've never trusted Christ this morning as your Savior, then that's where you need to start. You need to see the truth about yourself, that you are lost, that you faced the judgment of God to live apart from him for eternity. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, my deepest plea with you would be to believe that when Jesus died and rose again, he did that for you, to give you life with him. If you've done that, then my question is, what does God want to put his finger on in your heart? Where are you carrying bitterness? Maybe you've got some sexual sin you're hiding. Maybe you're addicted to images on the computer or on the paper. Or maybe you're a gossip. Maybe you're just talking about everybody in a very arrogant way. Spirit of God wants to put his finger on your heart, get you to confess your sin and not justify it and not cover it up. Men, where are you not loving your wives like Christ loved the church? And ladies, where are you failing to give your husband respect and honor? As Paul Harvey would say, there's the rest of the story in David's journey with being exposed. And we want to pick up the consequence of David's sin in chapter 12 and verse 7b. I began reading it a few minutes ago. I want to pick it up in verse 7b where it says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have also given you much more. David, I lavished everything upon you. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Ammon was one of Israel's most hated enemies. And yet David used them to take the life of this righteous soldier. Now, therefore, he starts talking about the consequences. This is what's going to happen. You see, God forgave David, but consequences because of his actions were put in motion to show that God does not take sin lightly, and especially the sin of his theocratic king. He said, this is what will happen. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. You see, when we sin, we don't just sin, oh, made a mistake. No, at some point we despise the person of God because we do not take into appreciation all he's done for us. He said, David, that's what you've done. And I think by application, that's what we do. He says, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. In these next few weeks, we're going to see that adversity played out. There's going to be such turmoil in David's life. If you look at chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel and look at everything before David's sin with Bathsheba, David had smooth sailing. From the day that he committed sin with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed, and afterward, you see nothing but turmoil within David's home, against David, usurping the throne. He said, it's going to be all laid out there, David, because you despised me. And I'm going to make the point that you don't despise Yahweh without consequences. And so he says, I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Literally, when we see this played out, it's his son, Absalom, who takes David's concubines in broad daylight and takes them into a tent. And all of Israel knows what's going on in the tent. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun, broad daylight. For you did it secretly. David, you thought you were getting away with it. You thought you were justified because you've been fighting all those battles and you thought you needed a little something to kind of make you feel a little better. You did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And then David says, Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord, Nathan. And then we see what he wrote in Psalm 51 as he grieved the reality of his own sinfulness that blinded him to the reality of what he'd done and where he was. Nathan continues in verse 13b. And the Lord says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You're forgiven. You shall not die. That's what should have happened. They should have taken David out to the city and stoned him or had him executed because he had taken the life of a man. We would say he murdered him. Now, he used Joab and he used the forces of Ammon, but David had him murdered. But he says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, David, now people that understand what God stands for in righteousness, this one God that we worship, that's the true and living God, who has a standard of righteousness, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and all the other standards of God, you've mocked them. And now they're making fun of me because you've blasphemed, because they have been given chance to blaspheme. The child also who is born shall surely die. Then Nathan departed from his house. The consequence of losing a child because of his sin is a unique judgment to David. Some who have lost children have erroneously applied this to themselves. You are not the theocratic king of Israel. Just as we cannot commit the sin unto death out of the book of Matthew anymore because Jesus is not presently here doing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot commit this sin. But losing a child is a painful thing. Losing a child may be one of the hardest things we ever deal with. If you look at the statistics of people who lose children, the statistics show that marriages often crumble under the pressure of that kind of pain. And David understands that. Notice in next verse, says, then Nathan departed, verse 13, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to him. See that little child, I don't know why God took that child per se. Maybe because it would have been a continual reminder of David getting by with it, I don't know. But David was going to pay the price. And it became ill, and David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not. David was so anguished that he was laying face first, please God, not the child. I think any of us who have had children that have ever had children suffer would rather it be us. And it doesn't say here, the indication is David would want God to take him. No, God, take me. Let the baby live. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. He may do something to himself. He may take his own life. How in the world do we tell him this if he's in this anguish before the child's even gone? When David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. And so David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord. He went down to this tabernacle that was kind of almost the tent part of it, kind of despised. He wanted to build God a magnificent house. So he goes down to the tabernacle. And he worshiped. He said, boy, that's odd. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, what is this you have done? You fasted and wept while the child was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Notice verse 22. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I asked, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? In other words, David said, when the child's life hung in the balance, it was my responsibility as a parent who loves his child to plead with God, not the child. Please, God, not the child. Let the child live. Be gracious to me. I don't deserve it. But Father, be gracious. Be gracious to this child. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Now, he's not being insensitive here, but here's what he said. Can I bring him back again? The child is gone. The child has died. And there's no amount of prayer and fasting that David could do that would bring the child back. And here's the most amazing thing that he says. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Some commentators, Dr. Ryrie, if you use the Ryrie Study Bible, I believe the New Nelson Study Bible may say a similar thing, that what they're saying is, he went to the grave and I'm going to go to the grave. I should go to him, he will not come to me. I don't believe that's the point at all. I believe this verse points to where children go when they die. Before the age of accountability, before they've been old enough to reject the truth, what happens to children? I believe David's hope, because this is a hopeful thing that he says, is that that child is secure in the hands of God. And one day, David, even though he's aware of his sin, knows that God has forgiven him and that he will join that child. I can't imagine a more painful thing, losing a child at any age, especially an infant. But when David's comfort was there, his comfort was the reality that his son had gone to be with the Lord. And this verse can bring that kind of comfort. I have never had a child pass. I've got three daughters. They're all healthy. They're all in their 30s. But Tom and Charma lost a child. And this particular verse ministered deep comfort to them. And I've asked Tom to come and just share a second of that.
It was in the wee hours of a very cold and dark January winter evening in 1977, Charm had been pregnant now for 7 months, still had a couple to go, that she started having problems. And so we called our next door neighbors, they came over and took care of little Chandy, who was in the next room sleeping, unaware of anything that was happening, and we rushed down to Wichita General Hospital back then. It was Dr. John Perry, was there to meet us, and, what a night. Charma was an ashen gray. She was about gone. Dr. Perry said, I don't know if she'll recover from this. Carissa was about 3 pounds. Our youngest daughter was about 3 pounds. And he said, don't put any hope in her survival at all. The little boy, her twin brother, he's already dead. He was blown through the top of her uterus. So you've lost one, you probably going to lose both the other one. So time passed. Time doesn't do anything. Doesn't heal any wound. But God, who's at work in time, can. And Charma recovered. And so did Chris. And she fought and she struggled. And we did everything we needed to do to keep her alive and Charma. And so relieved. And Chandy was well. She was a little nurse to little baby Carissa who came home and she get lost in the palm of my hand. And, time went on. And then I guess things quieted down a bit and we thought about the loss. Hadn't any time to. There was no time or energy available. It was all going in on keeping some others alive. And then it hit us. We've lost a son. I always wanted to be a man's man and to raise a boy. Wow. Teach him how to hunt and fish and catch a football and deck a running back. Wow. Don't have that opportunity. Gone. Then we felt it. I know that most people say that you've got to be angry at God at a loss. Charm and I have spent years, occasionally, over the course of over 30 years, reflecting on that. Many are angry at God for that. We never were. We never were. He didn't take our boy. That was a medical thing. But where is he? Will we ever see Lance Timothy? Will we ever hold him in our arms? Will I ever tell him my story? That's why this verse is so crucial. This verse doesn't explain theologically how it happens, but that it does happen. A lot of things at that time, even now, I realize how little I know. More confused about more things than I ever have been in my life. But there are a few things we knew. God loved our little Lance Timothy more than we did. Second thing we knew is he's in better hands with our Creator than in our hands in our home. And the third thing we knew from 2 Samuel chapter 12 is this. We will see him again. We don't know what he looks like. Hopefully he looks more like Charma than me. But I do know this. I don't know who it'll be who'll introduce us to him. Whether it's the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, a grandparent. We don't know. But one day and forever, we will be with our little Lance Timothy. We will hold him. We will share. We will enjoy the grace of God and all the joy he set before us. And that alone brought comfort from this verse. We all lose. We all have to mourn. But we who rest in the authority of Scripture and its promises can mourn with a comfort and a hope for which there is no rival in the world. My little Lance Timothy is more loved now in better hands. And one day Charm and I and Chandy will be with him. Little Crystal will see her twin and will never be separated again by nightfall on a cold, dark winter night.
So David got the news the little boy was dead. And rather than continuing to mourn and fast and weep, he cleaned himself up, put on fresh clothes, bathed himself, went to worship God, then called for food, and then uttered the confidence that Tom just shared. I will go to him, but he won't come to me. And if you're here this morning and you've lost a little one, maybe miscarriage, maybe they died at birth, maybe they died later, maybe they died in their adulthood. If they knew Christ in their adulthood, then you'll see them again. If they were infants or younger, if they hadn't come to that age where they could make an intelligent decision to trust Christ, then based on the authority of this passage, not explaining the why, but the what, then that child is safe in the hands of the living God. So David said, I can't bring him back. And so David dealt with those consequences. And as I said, next few weeks, we'll see those consequences played out in vivid detail because David made a decision one day not to go to battle, to sleep in during the day, and then to give in to the lust of the eyes. You see, when lust is born, it gives forth to sin. And when sin's accomplished, it brings forth death. In David's case, the death of Uriah. In his case, in some ways, a deadness in his soul. And then ultimately, in judgment on David, not on anyone else, death of this child. And what we'll see is death in the family eventually. David, it says in verse 24, comforted Bathsheba, his wife, as she mourned the loss of this little one. We don't ever have him named that I'm aware of. The child was never named in Scripture. We don't know what his name was. And he went in and he lay with her and she bore a son and she called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and he sent word by the hand of Nathan. So he called his name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. See, we can't control the impact are the consequences of our sin. Sometimes because we harbor our sin, we live in denial about what's going on inside of us. Whether it's arrogance or pride, whether it's a sexual sin, a sin of lack of truthfulness, whatever it is, and that can just cover over and we don't see the truth of who we are. And sometimes we need a good Nathan in our lives to come and say, you're the one. And have a heart that's sensitive to God. Because the one thing we will say about David as the man after God's own heart is that when he was confronted with his sin, he didn't make excuses. He didn't justify. He didn't write it off. He embraced his sinfulness. And then God eventually gave him another son. Would it replace the first son? No. That's one thing we say that's wrong to people that lose little ones. Well, you can have more. I want to promise you, that's about the worst thing you can say to someone who's lost a little one. You grieve with them as David's servants grieved. Don't try to give cute answers. If you've been through it, you've got an authority to talk about it. But if you haven't, you just need to say, I'm so sorry. And pray for him. Here's what we would say in conclusion. Steve Farrar said two things that I wanted to quote today. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. When David stayed home from the battle, which I believe was the inception of his sin, not being where God wanted him to be out with the troops, accomplishing God's purposes, when he stayed at home, sin will take you farther than you want to go. I don't think he ever stayed home with the intention that he was going to sin with Bathsheba. But because he was not where God wanted him to be, in the place God wanted him to be, doing what God wanted him to do, he found her. And he commanded her to come to his room. and he lay with her. Sin will keep you longer. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. David had no idea that a one-night fling would change the rest of his life. And you can't control what your sin will do. You may think you've got it all under control, and this little area that you're hiding from God and from the rest of the world is no problem. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what a man reaps. And God told David, it's going to be a lot worse than you thought. You're going to live with this, David, in the coming weeks and months and years. Because you gave the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme the name of Yahweh because you were the one who represented me. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. If you would have told David at the outset, David, this series of steps that you're taking will cost you a child. It will cost you turmoil within your own family. You will lose loved ones over this. David, don't do it. Maybe you would have stopped. But once we have jumped into that, we're paying more than we ever dreamed. That's the bad news. Verses 24, 25 are the consolation. The message of David's confession and his restoration, again quoting Farrar, he was saying to David, your life's not futile. You still have a place with me, David. You still have the opportunity to serve me, but it's going to be tough. And your failure's not final. With each one of us, the grace of God is always the overriding reality to our sin. But it's not something we take lightly. It came at great cost as we've worshiped taking the Lord's table. It cost the Son of God his life on the cross for us. So you've blown it. Your failure's not final. Your life's not futile and your failure's not final. God's not finished with you yet. It's never too late to repent and allow God to take you from where you are so he can lead you to where he wants you to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for yourself this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look at this poignant story of David's life, this poignant experience that he had with Nathan and coming to grips with his own sin and being told the future consequences of that, including the loss of a little one. Father, for those that have lost little ones that are bearing that, Father, maybe they did get angry with you. Maybe they're angry with you today. But I pray, Father, that as you weave this truth into our hearts, that we'd be able to let that go to you, realizing that their child is safe and loved and in better hands than they would have been in their hands. And Father, for our sin, thank you that we can confess it and be honest with you. And if we're hiding stuff, if we're blind to stuff, if we don't see stuff, Father, bring a Nathan into our life to lovingly point the finger with love and care and gentleness, but truth. And then give us the heart of David to confess and repent. Thank you that you do forgive us. Thank you for the work of Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen.